Do you ever feel inundated by warnings? They're all around us. Every piece of merchandise has a warning about something, doesn't it? I think there are two categories of warnings, though. Some are truly for our good. They're designed to protect us. Like the label on the wood chipper that says, you risk personal injury or death if you stick your hands in the chute. Others, though, are just attempts to limit liability. Any benefit to us is just secondary. Don't take our medication if you're allergic to it. Well, duh. The proliferation, Vince, I caught your, yeah. Okay. The proliferation of warnings, especially the self-serving ones, makes it easier for us to disregard warnings in general. But that's just an excuse. Human beings have been disregarding warnings since the Garden of Eden. When God gives a warning, wise and sensitive souls respond quickly. Others do not. Some years ago, Chuck Swindoll told about how he and his wife Cynthia were flying from Portland to Los Angeles after a pastor's conference. After the flight reached cruising altitude, meals were being served. Well, that gives us an indication of how long ago that was. Well, suddenly the plane banked sharply. The flight attendants come around and quickly gather up the food, and they're whispering quietly among themselves. Chuck realized that they were in for some trouble. The pilot came on and announced, "Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. We've had a little mechanical problem. We're going to drop back in on the Portland airport. We'll be there for a little while, and then we'll get you on to L.A. Well, as soon as they touched down, the flight attendant said, "Listen very carefully, everyone. As soon as we come to a stop, you'll hear a sound. You'll hear a bell. When you hear the bell, take the closest escape route you can. Some of you will have to go out the front. Some of you will have to go out the back. And we may even deploy the overwing slides." As the plane pulled to a halt, she added, "There's a bomb threat. Take nothing with you. Get out." Would you believe people stopped and opened the overhead bins? Where's my briefcase? Is that your bag? They were supposed to get off. The attendant yelled at them, "It's a bomb threat, people. Get off the plane." Warned about a possible bomb, they put their lives at risk for some stuff. It's funny. We don't take warnings seriously, even the warnings that come from God. In our text today, we're going to see that the people of Israel failed yet again to heed the warning of the Lord. So let's read in our passage starting in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 9. "Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down, appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. In the first six chapters of Ezra, we've seen the first wave of exiles return to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. They ran into opposition, though, from the people that were already in the land. But God intervened. He intervened with kings and officials, and he stirred the people through the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. And the temple was finally completed. Then in chapter 7, we met Ezra, a man who had set his heart to study God's word, to live out God's word, and to teach others God's word. Through chapters 7 and 8, the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. And because of God's good hand, Ezra was able to lead yet another group of exiles back to Jerusalem. They brought temple treasures and utensils that the king, Artaxerxes, had returned to them, expressly for the purpose of reestablishing worship in Jerusalem. Ezra was, in fact, commissioned by the king to reestablish this worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. Ezra had full authority to enlist the aid of the provincial authorities to fulfill his mission. These are the things that had been completed in verse 1 of chapter 9. Ezra's been in Jerusalem for a little over 4 months now. He has been teaching and preaching, and the leaders of the people come to him with a problem. And the problem is that some of the people are not separating themselves from the people of the land. So how did they suddenly recognize this condition? Well, the law of Moses was given so that we might know our sin, right? It's not much of a stretch then to conclude that they recognized their sin because Ezra was teaching God's word. When God's word is effectively and faithfully proclaimed, it will bear fruit. The sin the leaders brought to Ezra was not a new sin. It was a sin Israel had fallen into time and time again. The people were not maintaining separation from the peoples of the lands. They were intermarrying with foreigners. But it wasn't the intermarrying itself that was the problem. The problem, the sin, was being drawn into the religious practices of the people they married. The problem was disobeying God's direct command. In Exodus 34, in Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy 20, God had forbidden intermarriage with the people of the land for the explicit reason that those people would lead the Israelites astray. They would lead them to worship other gods. So the leaders who came to Ezra called these practices the abominations of the Canaanites. What exactly was so abominable? The Canaanites committed idolatry, temple prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, gang rape, and child sacrifice. These are certainly all abominations before the Lord. In addition, they practiced divination, necromancy. They were enchanters, witches, charmers, wizards. They consulted evil spirits. Pretty bad stuff. But we need to be really clear here. The command not to intermarry with non-Israelites was not racism. Moses married Zipporah, a Midianite woman. Boaz married Ruth, a Moabitess, and Ruth became the great-grandmother of David, the king. In both these cases, Moses and Boaz remained faithful to Yahweh, and Zipporah and Ruth converted to the worship of Yahweh. We see, though, here in this phrase, have not separated themselves, that conversion had not taken place. The holy race has intermingled, and this intermarriage has produced unfaithfulness. The problem, you see, with intermarriage is not ethnicity, it's religion. These foreigners have not converted to the worship of Yahweh, which means they've not been transformed by knowing God's revelation of himself in his word. So in order for an Israelite to marry a pagan, the Israelite must ignore or forget their identity in God. And they must grow accustomed to and accept the abominations practiced by these idol-worshiping inhabitants of the land. The phrase that's translated in the NAS as holy race is translated as holy seed in the King James. I like that because holy seed brings to my mind Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. From the seed of the woman Eve, through the nation of Israel, will come the Messiah, the one who will crush the serpent's head. Mixing the holy seed with the abominations of Canaan shows no regard for the hope of the Messiah, and in fact endangers the fulfillment of the promise. These returning exiles are putting the promise of Messiah at risk so they can cuddle up with pagans. They're forsaking Yahweh for sensual pleasure with unbelievers. They are ignoring the warning of God. Let's talk about the response. What was Ezra's reaction to this news? Well, his response may seem kind of strange to us. We don't go around ripping our clothes and pulling the hair out of our head and plucking our beards, do we? The physical attributes of his response, therefore, are culturally foreign to us. What isn't strange, or at least what shouldn't be strange, is the heartfelt emotional trauma Ezra experienced. That's what prompted his reaction. By his actions, Ezra is expressing great sorrow and grief. He's humbling himself in mourning. It was his conscience that prompted his response. Now, here's the thing about your conscience. It's only as good as what fuels it. Your conscience, you see, needs to be constantly recharged by the Word of God. Did you notice that Ezra didn't actually say anything to this point? But his actions speak loudly. They speak volumes. Ezra mourns because he realizes there's no greater travesty than choosing to walk away from God so that you can embrace a sinful, unregenerate human being. Forsaking the Creator for one of the Creator's creatures. A creature that will turn you against the very God who created you. Someone who cannot save you from God's judgment. Someone who can never replace God. God is the great treasure that we all seek, whether we realize that or not. And sin is the great bankruptcy. Exchanging the truth for a lie, denying that Yahweh is the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has given instruction for morality that protects and promotes abundant life. Instead, they give credit for what God has done to demons masquerading as attractive deities who enslave people with the chains of sin and burden them with destructive appetites. This denies God the glory that he alone deserves and gives that glory to those who don't deserve it, to those who actually ruin the lives of those who make this awful exchange. That's why Ezra responds the way he does. Any sin separates us from God, and in that sense, every sin is serious. Yet we can't sit appalled at every sin, nor should we be expected to. Our response should be proportional to the magnitude of the sin, our own or that of others. While we keep a tender conscience towards all sin, it isn't appropriate or necessary to weep over relatively minor sins. We should confess such sins to the Lord and then move on, praying for strength to avoid these sins in the future. But if we have sinned in a major way, it's appropriate to be deeply grieved over what we have done. After denying that he knew Jesus, Peter went out into the night and did what? He wept bitterly. Our grief over major sins should also stem from our understanding of the seriousness of the consequences that our sin brings, both to ourselves and to others. Even though we are God's people, our sins can arouse his fierce anger on us and on our family. Our physical family, for sure, but also on our spiritual family. That's us, right here. We're a spiritual family. There is great risk if we view God only as loving and forgiving and thereby lose our faith, our fear of him. It's worth us pondering Exodus chapter 34, especially verses 6 and 7. That's where Moses asks to see God's face. And the Lord says this: "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" We like this picture so far, don't we? But God goes on, and so must we. "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." The realization that my sins affect not only myself and my physical family, but also my spiritual family, that should cause me to feel deeply and turn from that sin in repentance. God's word plainly warns that sin not only enslaves and eventually destroys the sinner, it also takes a toll on others. Marvin Brenneman, in his commentary on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, writes, "Christians who adopt a lifestyle that negates Jesus' commands are sacrificing both the future of the church and that of the peoples it should be reaching with the gospel. If we blend into the world, lost peoples will not hear the gospel through our witness and our support of missionaries. Our children will grow up thinking that Christianity has nothing to do with how we live, and they will reject the faith altogether." We must steep ourselves in God's word so that we instantly recognize sin in ourselves and can turn from it. More than 45 years ago, Derek Kidner rightly observed that, in a sense, Ezra, to this point, has done nothing. Yet his inaction was more potent than a flurry of activity, since it drew out of other people the initiatives that could best come from them. Those who tremble at the word of God will tremble at human sin. Today's spirit of acceptance and broad-mindedness has much to learn from Ezra's immoderate godliness. 45 years ago, or more. Words that are still true today. Now, from our vantage point, some 2,500 years removed from this scene, Ezra's response may appear overly dramatic, but his reaction shows the attractiveness of holy zeal. In verse 4, others who care about God join Ezra. They were drawn by his heartfelt zeal. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So the people's response was to tremble. The people tremble at the words of God because they knew God and they believed his words. They knew that God keeps his word. They knew that what God said he will do if his words are disregarded is true. They knew that God's word had been disregarded. So they tremble because they know God. It's a good warning for us. What abominations have we become accustomed to? It's easy, isn't it, to become desensitized to sin in others, and more especially in ourselves. We minimize sin. We justify sin, or we ignore it, and we just go on our way unaffected by it. And then when we see someone who is reacting in a godly way towards sin, we say, well, man, he's a bit carried away, or she's intolerant, judgmental. Only the sinless should cast a stone, right? And we go back to business as usual, and we pat ourselves on the back because we're more loving, we're more tolerant than somebody else. As I went through this passage in these previous days, I asked myself some questions. I'm going to ask you the same questions and ask you to ponder these as well. Are you, like Ezra, appalled by sin, moved to grieve and mourn? Do you, like those who came to Ezra, tremble when God's word exposes sin? Or are you like the other Israelites, willing to ignore sin even when it's exposed by God's word? What is your reaction? What is your response to sin? Well, as the evening offering approached, Ezra gets up and prays. Pick up in verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord, my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end and with their impurity. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra's dismay at the sin of the people drives him to prayer. He doesn't run angrily into action. He doesn't turn on the people. Rather, he turns to God. What a good example for us to follow. There are a lot of ways to dissect this prayer and analyze it, and commentators have had fun with this for a long time. I think there are at least three basic elements, though, that we should look at. Right away, we see Ezra's solidarity with the people in verses 6 and 7. Now, have you ever heard someone talk about sin, and you get the sense that they're talking about other people's sins and kind of disregarding their own? That's not how Ezra comes across here. He doesn't try to disassociate himself from the people's sin. He speaks of our iniquities, our guilt. Even though he didn't marry a Canaanite, he sees himself as just as guilty as the people. There's no smug self-righteousness. Is he indignant about sin? Yes. Does he recognize how devastating sin is? Yes. But he is not holding himself above the others. Ezra comes before God acknowledging sin, his own, right along with that of the people. He makes no excuses. He offers no explanation. He doesn't try and rationalize. Ezra rejects the people's sin, absolutely. But at the same time, his kinship with them is so firm, it's so deeply rooted, that he cannot forsake them. His role here is both confessional and intercessory. We see that same combination elsewhere in Scripture. God offered to build a new covenant people through Moses. Just wipe out the Israelites and start over with Moses. And what did Moses do? Moses pleaded with God not to destroy Israel. Paul wished that he could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of the Jews, his natural kinsmen. Ezra's prayer is an example of heartfelt intercession, but it also illustrates the deep and powerful bond of the covenant community. Intercession in the Bible is always based on the unity of God's people. That sense of community. The one who intercedes fervently is one who desires the good, the righteousness of the whole community, because he himself is an indistinguishable part of that community. Within the body of believers, the sin of the few is sufficient to contaminate the many. There's a very real sense in which all the people are culpable of the sin of the few. Family, friends, neighbors, they all allowed these intermarriages to happen. Their silence gave tacit approval. Yet another warning for us. A final thought on confession in prayer. Have you ever thought, do I really need to tell God all my sins? After all, he knows already, right? Well, yes. But confessing our sins to God is not a matter of us conveying information to God. He's omniscient. He does already know. It's a spiritual activity. You see, we need to be reminded of our own condition. We need to acknowledge our own condition before God. Confession is for us. And it's also a good barometer of our relationship with God. The second element of Ezra's prayer is acknowledging God's faithfulness. We see this in verses 8 and 9. Confession reminds us of our own condition, yes. And when we dwell on how God has dealt with us in the past, we see his faithfulness. In Ezra's prayer, we see that God has shown grace to Israel in their continued existence. They are now a remnant. Think about that. 600,000 men came out of Egypt at the Exodus. And now, about 1,000 years later, when there should be multitudes of millions, there are about 50,000 men. But God granted them favor. He brought about their return from exile. God did not forsake his people. In his steadfast love, he has allowed them to come back to the land to rebuild the temple, and he supplied them with everything they needed for the journey, for building the temple, and for renewing the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. But there's still this sense of tenuousness in these verses. For a brief moment, grace has been shown. And later, grant us a little reviving. Even the phrase, to give us a peg in his holy place, carries the idea of impermanence. This word that's translated peg in the NAS is actually the word for tent peg. And a tent peg, yes, it secures the tent, right? But it can be easily pulled up. Ezra knows that the history of Israel has been cycles of God's mercy and favor, tempered by discipline for disobedience. And that cycle just repeated over and over again. And here the people are, freshly freed from exile, enjoying God's grace and mercy, and yet disobeying his clear command to be set apart from the people of the land. Now, did you catch the start of verse 9? For we are slaves. Now, if we read Ezra simply as an historical account, we might interpret this to mean that although they've been released from exile, these are a people that have little political power, and they're certainly still subject to the Persian state. And so, in many ways, they are still in bondage. They are slaves. But remember, Ezra was writing an historical account for the purpose of giving a theological message. Ezra could therefore well mean that they were slaves to the effects of the people's sin. Are they still vassals of Persia? Absolutely. But the practice of intermarriage would have the effect of subjugating the Jews and Yahweh to the people of the land and their religions. The enslaving effects of sin are all around. And this is the reason that Ezra is so cautious in verses 8 and 9. So what are we to make of all this? God has clearly been merciful and gracious to Israel. He's ready to be merciful again. The message for the people of Ezra's day, and for us as well, is that we should not take God's mercy for granted. Mercy extended should spur us to even greater obedience. When we respond out of love with a pure desire to do what is right, mercy and grace will abound even more. Our God is faithful. Well, next we see that Ezra gives a recitation. He recites what God had commanded. He recites exactly how Israel disobeyed. And then he details what is at stake if they do not repent. In verses 10 through 12, Ezra actually summarizes a number of passages compiled from Exodus, from Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and the prophets as well. He's emphasizing here that many voices from Scripture support the truth that is presented. The Israelites have done exactly what God told them not to do. There's no righteousness of their own that they can claim. They have no excuses to offer. There's no defense that they can make. Ezra then acknowledges that God is therefore fully justified in punishing their disobedience. Indeed, he has not punished them as fully as they deserve. Ezra rightly points out that God's righteousness will inevitably result in the punishment of sin. You see, the very survival of Israel is at risk here. Yahweh does not owe anyone mercy. Yahweh will uphold justice. Israel is clearly guilty. Ezra's recited exactly what Israel has done and then pointed out how God has punished Israel for this very kind of thing in the past. Ezra's weeping and praying now because he does not want God to finish the job of judging Israel completely now that they have sinned the same way yet again. Who do you identify with at this point? Ezra? Israel? Man, I want to identify with Ezra. But we should all identify with Israel. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. God is in the right. We have no claim on his mercy, no righteousness that we can plead before him. But praise God, while we were yet sinners, God sent Jesus at the right time to die for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So said Paul in his first letter to Timothy. All due respect to Paul, he didn't know me. Are you glad that God continues to faithfully work through his people to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to us? Do you trust in Jesus today? If not, I ask you, what hope do you have? Well, what should we take away from Ezra chapter 9? God has graciously issued warnings to us. It's up to us to listen to them. We recognize sin by the word of God, both from hearing it and studying it for ourselves. Sin has serious consequences for us individually, for our families, and for our body of believers. Our first and best response to recognize sin is to go immediately to the throne of grace in prayer, confessing our sin, interceding for others in their sin. To have everlasting value, our recognition of sin, our confession of sin, must be followed by true repentance. And that's where Ezra chapter 10 picks up, with the Israelites addressing the sin in their midst and moving on to repentance and revival. And we'll explore that further another time. Would you stand and join me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, by your grace and mercy through your word, you have given us instructions for living lives that honor and please you. Yet we sin, Lord, we fall short. But praise be to you for sending Jesus to take away our sins. And praise be to you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to guide us. May we be people who are willing to hear and heed what you have said as your Spirit enables us. May we be sensitive to the appalling effects of sin in our lives and in our community. Give us strength and courage to live in Christ each day and to live for Christ as we go out in the world. May all honor and glory be to Jesus Christ alone. In his wonderful name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Great to worship with you this morning. Be blessed and be a blessing to someone else this week.